We are continuing then this evening with our present studies in 2 Corinthians. And last Wednesday we began to study in chapter 5. We have been looking through these chapters 1 to 4, spending considerable time in chapter 4, and considerable time also in chapter 3. And I've emphasized that in these chapters 3, 4, 5, and into 6, we're going to be pausing fairly frequently, because in many ways these chapters contain the high point of the letter to the Corinthians, at least in terms of the gospel teaching, evangelical truth, that Paul is taking the opportunity to present yet again before these Corinthians. He's not telling them something that they don't know. He is addressing the Church of God at Corinth. This is not an evangelistic epistle. Indeed, the Scripture is not an evangelistic document. The Scripture is not written for the salvation of the world generally. The Scripture is written for God's people, that we who believe in Jesus Christ, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And even in the Old Testament, when God was speaking and causing his prophets to write down many of their sermons, it wasn't to the heathen nations round about that he was particularly concerned to address. It is the people of Israel. And we are told in these prophetic writings of the Old Testament that God was speaking to Judah. He was speaking to Israel. He was speaking to certain of the tribes. And he was speaking to certain kings at such and such a stage of the history of God's people. And it's the same in the New Testament. The epistles, Paul's epistles, are written to Christian individuals or Christian congregations. And we read in the book of Revelation, for example, the great final book of the Bible is written to seven churches. And I'm emphasizing all of that because the primary recipients and the primary receivers of the Scriptures are, in fact, God's people. And yes, there is an evangelistic note, but God uses his people to bring in his people. He uses his elect to bring in his elect, so to speak. And so they, too, become the beneficiaries of this message of grace. So we're spending our time looking at these chapters because Paul is reminding and strengthening these Corinthian believers simply by teaching them yet again the old, old story of the gospel, Jesus and his love. The love of Christ constrains us, as he tells us in verse number 14. Of this chapter. Now, last Wednesday, you remember, we began our study in chapter 5, emphasizing that Paul was simply continuing without a break from chapter 4. He's not dealing with some new topic when he speaks of our house which is from heaven. He is simply continuing to deal with those eternal and unseen things that he was speaking about, you remember, in chapter 4. At verse 18, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things that are seen are temporal things. The things that are not seen are eternal. So what are these unseen and eternal things? Well, Paul is going on to describe them to us, and he does so immediately by describing a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and so on. So again, he's contrasting our dwelling place on earth, this tabernacle in which we live our earthly existence. And he's comparing that with the heavenly house that the believers are all destined to inhabit. Immediately we depart from this earthly tabernacle, we go into the Father's house of many mansions. And there we wait for the final day when we return with Christ in the glory, resurrected bodies, when he comes again, and we will be taken completely to be with him, that where he is, there we may be also. So we're speaking about these kinds of things last Wednesday evening. And we were emphasizing, you remember, the certainty with which Paul utters these things. We were emphasizing also the groaning with which we live our life in this world groaning, not in order to be dead, so to speak, not in order to be away out of this world that we cannot stand. That's not the groaning. The groaning is in this world, but the groaning is the desire not to be unclothed, but to be clothed upon. We long for heaven, and it's this groaning. We can hardly wait, so to speak, to go to that heavenly place that Christ has prepared for us. So we were thinking about that last time. And then there is this desire also that we have as Christian believers, every single one of us. God has prepared heaven for us and us for heaven. Now, we want to come back again to look at verse number 5 in particular. I commented on it very briefly last Wednesday, you may remember, but I also indicated that we were wanting to come back to this verse in verse number 5 in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we come now to a tremendous statement once again. Paul says, "Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing," or for this very thing, "is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." Now, there are two issues that Paul is raising in this particular verse that really deserves our attention. He is emphasizing, first of all, that God has worked in us, and he has, in that sense, been preparing us for this very thing that he describes here as this selfsame thing. God has done it. And then he emphasizes that not only has God done this for us or in us, but he has also given to us a token. He has given to us the earnest of the Spirit. And we're going to look at these two issues this evening. But one thing that we must emphasize again by way of general introduction before we look at these details is the absolute confidence and the assurance with which the Apostle Paul is describing these things which he has never seen and which are unseen and eternal. And if there is anything that comes across surely as we read through the Scriptures, it is the assurance that the Bible gives us right from the very beginning of the Scripture, right through to the end, the assurance that God's people are given on a multitude of occasions, that all is well. There's no need for God's people to be anxious concerning the future. There's no need to have any doubts or any uncertainties. The future of God's people is described. It is described over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We find the apostles, we find the prophets, we find our Lord Jesus Christ speaking of the future of God's people. And the future of God's people is not gloomy, it is not uncertain. It is clearly laid out. It is a future of glory. It is a future where God and his people are going to live a happy coexistence together. God will be their God. They will be his people. They will see his face. They will be with him. And no sin will ever enter in to that place or that state. That is the ultimate condition and the ultimate purpose of God for all his people. And so there is this assurance right from the very beginning. When sin entered into the world, you remember in Genesis chapter 3, there was the promise given of the seed of the woman. Someone was going to come. And throughout the Old Testament, there are increasing references with increasing clarity that the day of righteousness is coming. God will deal with sin. God will pardon his people. And God will prepare for them a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. We have that described for us away back in Genesis chapter 3 onwards. We have it in Isaiah. We have it in the law of Moses even, where God says, "I have kind thoughts towards you." And these laws and these regulations, they are to equip you to live for me in order that you might be my people now and in the world to come. And so right through the Old Testament, right through the New Testament, there are these continual optimistic promises. And let us remember that these prophecies, the prophecies of the Scriptures, are nothing more than promises. There is no difference in what God says in terms of prophecy and what God is saying in terms of promise. Prophecies are promises of God. He will do it. The arm of the Lord will do it. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, I will do it. Our salvation does not depend upon us. Our salvation depends upon God. God describes to us what our salvation is, and he says, I will bring it to pass. And all that we need to do is to believe his word, and all is well. Over and over again. And even in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, we never find him, as it were, speaking about his death without referring also to his resurrection. The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem to die, but the third day is going to rise again. I am come that they might have life. He, the good shepherd, gives his life for his sheep, we're told in John chapter 10. But he lays down his life in order that he might take his life again. Over and over again, our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that he did not come into the world simply to die and to remain dead. He came into the world to die and defeat death and rise out of death and leave death behind. Death will never touch him again. And those who believe in him, they are delivered forever. He destroys him who has the power of death. That is the devil. So right through the scriptures, we find that there is this absolute consistency. So what Paul is saying in this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is not some Pauline doctrine. It is simply biblical doctrine. Paul is learning his theology from the Old Testament scriptures, as well as being a man inspired by divine revelation, a special apostle who is especially chosen and taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read these verses, and when we read a statement such as we've got here in chapter 5 at verse 5, this isn't Paul, as it were, making up his theology on the run. Now, I'm emphasizing that because there are some commentators who otherwise may be fairly orthodox commentators, but they seem to have the idea that Paul was, as it were, groping around and finding the best possible explanation for otherwise inexplicable things. That's not what Paul's doing at all. Paul's simply writing. He's writing what God is inspiring him to write. And he is moved by the same spirit that moved the Old Testament people of God, the Old Testament saints, as we saw in chapter 4, you remember, quoting from Psalm 116, I believed, therefore have I spoken. That's what the psalmist said. And Paul says that's all that we're doing. The same spirit who moved the Old Testament writers and the psalmist to write is the same one who's moving us to write. And it's the same one who is moving us to believe what is written. In the same way as the Old Testament saints of God, they were moved by the Spirit to believe what the prophets were saying. And so the principle and the pattern is the same right down throughout the scriptures. So we're dealing here in verse number 5 with a very optimistic and confident utterance. There's no sense of apology in what Paul is saying here. There's no sense of a hesitancy. He is simply giving to us a series of propositions. He says, now he that has wrought us for this self, same thing as God. That's a fact. That's the fact of the matter, he says. And who also has given to us the earnest of the Spirit. He says, that's the fact of the matter. That's the issue. And that is what we are to understand as we try to apply and appreciate what Paul is saying to ourselves. Well, what does Paul say? Well, let's look at this first statement. Now, he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. Paul here is using a verb. It's an aorist participle. And that means that God has done something that is definitive. And the effects of what God is doing is the way to describe every single believer in Christ has had the same kind of experience. That is how you would describe a Christian. You would describe a believer, in Paul's language here, as one who has been wrought upon by God for this very thing. That is what we are by definition. Now, this verb that Paul is using is a rather wide-ranging verb. It's a word that has to do with the idea of preparing something. It can be used for creation. It can be used simply for doing. It can be used for accomplishing things. It is God working, and God is doing something in us, preparing us for the life that we now live in this world by faith alone, as he says in verse number 7, but also in the world that is to come. It's also a word that has to do with a winning a victory, for example. In Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 13, just to give a flavor of what Paul is saying, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Once you have done everything, you will then be able to stand. God does everything. It's the same word. God does everything that needs to be done to enable us not just to survive and struggle through, but indeed to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. And this is why we were reading in Philippians chapter 2, from verse 12 in that chapter, Paul says, work out your own salvation. It's the same word. Work out your own salvation, because there's God who is working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul has already described to the Philippians that he who begins the good work in you is going to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul is speaking of something that is an ongoing work, but so sure is Paul of its ultimate attainment that he speaks of it as already done. It is a definitive action. For God to will and for God to speak is for God to act. And right through the scriptures we find this same definitiveness, that God is working on behalf of his people. And God reminds his people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that he has always been thinking about them. The God who watches over Israel, he never slumbers and he never sleeps. Their names are in the palms of his hands. A mother may forget her suckling child. That's possible. But I will never forget you, he says. I will never lose you out of my mind, because your names are engraved in the palms of my hands and your walls are ever before me. And that means that God is always watching over his people. But it's not from a distance. It is actually doing something for his people. And the Old Testament is full of examples of God actually intervening in the lives of his people, preventing them doing things, enabling them to do other things, guiding them in this way and not in that way. Now, Paul is the one who reminds us in Romans chapter 8, for example, at verse 28, all things work together for good to those who are the called of God. Those whom he has chosen, he has also predestinated. Those who love God, all things work together for good to those who love God, because he has chosen them, justified them, called them, and ultimately glorified them. Now that is a tremendous statement, because it doesn't mean simply that all things from the time that we are converted begin to work for our good. Sometimes we think that once we become Christians, then everything is now working for our good. That is true, but everything has always been working for our good. Right from the time before we were converted, quite ignorant of God, not knowing God, not caring to know, even then, all things were working together for good to bring us to the point where we would be converted to Christ and where we would be born again and made a new creation in Christ Jesus. Paul, for example, brings this out very clearly in Galatians chapter 1. You remember how he reminds us there from about verse 12 onwards in that first chapter. He reminds us that God, who has set him apart from his mother's womb, and in due time revealed his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. But Paul is saying that he, in a sense, was always, even before he was born into this world, even then he was the chosen of God. He was allowed to live his ungodly life for a number of years, until he was in his early 30s probably. But then God had always a purpose for him. And the purpose was that he should be saved. And that he not only should be saved, but that he should be an apostle and a preacher. Now, in principle, that's the same with you and with me. before the foundation of the world, Paul reminds Timothy, we were chosen in Christ. Before we had any existence, personal, physical, any kind of existence, we were in God's purpose that we were going to be, and we were going to be his people, and to be his people for all eternity. So when Paul is saying here, God has wrought us for this very thing, he is saying all along the line, God's purpose has been won. They shall be mine. This kingdom, come ye blessed of my Father, Jesus will say at the last day, according to Matthew chapter 25, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, inherit it now fully, in a way that even after death and in the glory, we don't inherit it fully, because salvation is not simply a spiritual thing, it is a human thing, and men are not simply spirits, we are not angels. We are those who are created with bodies, and we are made of the dust of the ground, and we shall always be of the dust of the ground. Even although our bodies will be spiritual, it doesn't mean that they will not be non-physical. It means that they will be so spiritually endowed, like Christ's resurrection body. His resurrection body is a real physical human male body. And it is a body that is going to be the pattern for our heavenly body. He is the pattern. But what Paul is saying here and what the scripture is saying all along the line is that God has prepared us for that. But he has also prepared the heavenly kingdom for us. The kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And this is what the scripture is emphasizing. And so everything that has ever taken place, even in our days of unconverted, random, careless living, as Paul reminds the Ephesians in the opening verses of chapter 2 there, you who were dead, we were dead as dead, totally insensitive, non-responsive to the things of God, blind and deaf and, as it were, completely immobilized in our fallen, sinful condition. But God, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. So it's not that he begins to love us. He has always loved us. As it is put in Deuteronomy, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Remember Jeremiah says that. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore with the cords of loving kindness have I drawn you. It's exactly the same thing. And the coming of Christ into the world and all that God has done to us and for us and all that the scripture says of his great working, all things working for good, planning our life, controlling, protecting us, watching over us, it is all included here. God has prepared us for this very self-same thing. Just as Paul knew that he had been converted and set apart to be a preacher as well as being a Christian, you and I can know that we have been set apart to be heavenly citizens. That is the destiny and the dignity that God has passed upon us. He has made up his mind. And Paul tells us later on at the end of this chapter, where he says something very wonderful in verse number 19. He says, that is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What is Paul saying in verse 19? We'll come to it eventually, God willing. He is saying this, God has had a purpose concerning us who are now his people. And his purpose was, I will not impute their trespasses against them. I will impute their trespasses to my son. He will be made sin for them. God has a purpose that there are people in this world and he is determined not to punish them for their sins. He has made up his mind about it. He has written them down. They will never have their guilt imposed upon them. That is the position that the scripture speaks of as a Christian. And that is the most wonderful thing in the universe. The angels, they admire this. The angels look into the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. For this reason, among others, I suppose, There is no salvation for the fallen angels. There's no representative angel comes and takes the guilt of the fallen angels. The angels, they sin individually. You and I, we sin in Adam. There's a corporateness, there's a solidarity with Adam in our sin. In Adam all die. We did not voluntarily fall into sin. Each angel did and must stand on his own. But you and I are redeemable in the sense that original sin is not our doing. Original sin is our representative head's doing. And we need another representative head who will take us out of that sin. And this is the picture. In Adam all die. In Christ all shall be made alive. And God has determined through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and the righteousness that is in Christ Jesus not to charge his people with all the guilt that we have accumulated in our sinful deadness and disobedience. Children of wrath, walking according to the course of this world. Children of disobedience, just the same as everybody else. That's the picture. And God has worked in us. He has not only done that for us, outside of us, giving Christ to die on Calvary's cross for us, but he has done something within us, because our salvation is not simply an objective thing where we look on, as it were, as onlookers at this great drama of salvation. Salvation is something in which we are brought into it. We begin to experience from the inside the reality of what Christ has done for us 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. And that is why the New Testament speaks of those who are in Christ, those who are united to Christ. If any man be in Christ, in verse 17, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So that's the first main point that Paul is emphasizing here in verse number 5. Now he that has wrought us, or worked in us, worked us to such a condition that we are now involved in this great redemption. And it is God who has done it, he says. So that's the first thing. But then the second point that Paul makes here is he is also giving us a further statement of explanation as to how it is that we can know of a surety that God has done something in us and for us. And ultimately our destiny and salvation is assured. We have this heavenly house in Christ Jesus, the home, the eternal in the heavens. And it is who has also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now, there's a great deal of controversy today concerning the work of the Spirit in the lives of God's people. And there are quite a number of different views, and as you know, the charismatic movement is insisting on certain interpretations of having the Spirit, of being sealed with the Spirit, and having second blessings and that kind of thing. And indeed they would argue that to be a really truly spiritual Christian, you must be able to express certain gifts and certain charismata concerning the Spirit, especially speaking in tongues. Some would say prophesying, some would even say levitating and such like things. The New Testament knows nothing of that. Paul here is speaking of every single Christian believer without exception who has ever existed or who is ever going to exist. And what he is saying is that something has happened to us in that we've received the gift of the Spirit, not as a second blessing or a third blessing, but something that happened at the very beginning as a first blessing that actually constitutes us as genuine Christians. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, says Paul in Romans chapter 8, if he doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, then he doesn't belong to him at all. So what does it mean for us to have the Holy Spirit? What is the significance of having the Spirit? Well, there's a great many things we could say, but we're going to limit our attention to what Paul says here in verse 5. He says he has given to us the earnest of the Spirit. Now, this word earnest is the word arabon, and it's a Hebrew loan word, as the commentators like to remind us. We find it in the Old Testament. and it means a pledge. It's something that you give as the first deposit, almost like putting the deposit on a house or putting a deposit on something that you intend to purchase the full possession, and you'll give the rest later on in order to possess it. It is a kind of down payment. That is what the Apostle Paul is saying. But what is important for us to keep in mind is this, that the down payment is not different from the later on payments. It's not that this Holy Spirit is given to us as a kind of a general representative of what is to come. This is essentially, this first deposit, it is of the same nature of the more that is to come. Grace is the beginning of glory. Glory is nothing more than grace in the bloom. There's no real essential difference between the experience of grace and the experience of glory. The experience of glory is the fullness. It is the ultimate blossoming, the fulfillment of all the promises that grace, in fact, implies. But grace, when it begins, is, in fact, a kind of foretaste of the glory to come. Now, I'm saying that because Peter says that in his first epistle. He says, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. 1 Peter chapter 1. What Peter says is, you are rejoicing. You've never seen him, the things that are unseen and eternal. Yet, although you're living in this world tempted, and you're experiencing hardship, and you're cast down through these manifold trials, yet you still rejoice, believing him, loving him, and you're rejoicing with joy that is unspeakable, having been glorified. In other words, glory is not something that is a brand new, different order of experience. It is simply the fullness of what we've already experienced as Christian believers. We already, as it were, are living in the glory. And that means that we're never going to be more the children of God in the glory to come. We're the children of God now. We're not going to be more heirs of the Father's house of many mansions in the glory to come. We are either heirs of that glory now, or we are not at all. It's the same with justification in the glory that is going to come when we go to heaven in the final resurrected glory. We are not going to be more justified then than we are now. We will be more perfect. We will be more sanctified and set apart, to be sure. But we will not be more adopted. We will not be more elected. There are many things in the Christian life that have already taken place, and they are final. There's no more to add to them. They are non-negotiable. They don't need to be repeated. They will never be repealed or taken away from us. They are simply there. And the evidence of that, Paul is saying, is this gift of the Holy Spirit as the Arabon. Now, Paul has already, there are only two other places in the New Testament where this particular word is used. In chapter 1 of this same epistle, at verse 22 in 2 Corinthians, at verse 22, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our heart. Again, it is the earnest of the Spirit. This is the token, this is the pledge, in the same way as some of the commentators use the illustration of an engagement ring or a betrothal ring. And when a man gives a woman an engagement ring, that's a kind of a down deposit. It's a kind of a promise. There's more to come. But the more to come is not going to be something totally different. It's the same kind of consummation that's going to come. That's the picture. And also this word is used in the first chapter in Ephesians, where Paul says, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth. Was that verse 13 and 14? After the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. This is the first deposit of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And it's rather interesting that Paul is using this idea of the Arabon, the earnest of the Spirit, in connection with the sealing of the Spirit. Because in chapter 1 of this 2 Corinthian epistle, who has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And Paul is using the same association of ideas in Ephesians chapter 1, and also in chapter 4 at verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed. Now, he doesn't use the word arabon there, but he does use the idea of sealing. You are sealed until the day of redemption. And this is the absolute security. This is the genuine down payment of something that is yet to come. And if we have this Spirit in our hearts, you see, that Spirit bears fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. This is not some static where we simply say, oh yes, I've received the earnest of the Spirit. If we have received the earnest of the Spirit, that Spirit will be working within us, because God works in us through the Holy Spirit. And therefore the fruit of the Spirit will be in our lives. There will be the fruit of the Spirit, who is the Spirit of prayer and supplication. As I was saying on Sunday morning, we will be praying people. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, gentleness, self-control, faith, and so on. Galatians chapter 5 at verse 22 tells us that. So when Paul says here that we have received the earnest of the Spirit, this is not just something, this is someone. This is the representative of the Godhead coming and making his abode in our hearts. And the fruit of the Spirit inevitably is going to be manifested. Just as Jesus received the Spirit for his ministry at his baptism, so we receive the Spirit in order to be saved and in order to be servants. And just as Jesus fulfilled his earthly ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit, he tells us that. If I by the Spirit of God or the finger of God cast out these demons, by whom do your preachers cast them out? And so there is evidence of the Spirit. And if the fruit of the Spirit is not there, if there is in our hearts impatience with the things of God, a lack of love towards God's people, if we still have that burning resentment against everybody who has said anything to us that has displeased us, if life doesn't go just as we choose it, then we have no evidences that we have received the earnest of the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit always is the evidence of the indwelling of the Spirit. And you cannot have the Spirit without having his blessed fruit. The Spirit is given to us not only that we might have some, as it were, some assurance. Undoubtedly, he is given for that. But he is given that we will be actively living as those who have been wrought upon by God. We will be living as the children of God. We will be living as the citizens of this heavenly home that God has been working in us, preparing us for this very thing. Our lives will not just be religious. They will be particularly Christianly religious. Religion is common to man. Religion is easy. Anybody can be anybody can be a church member. Anybody can be a preacher. All you just have to do is get a bit of education and be able to talk and you're in. But to have the life of the Godhead through the Spirit living within us is an entirely different matter. And that is what Paul is driving at. So when he says here that God has wrought us for this very same thing, and he has given to us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts, Paul is linking not only the doctrine and the truth of our condition, but he is describing also the inevitability of the expression of our condition as those in whom God has been working and preparing us for this heavenly destiny. And the two go together. And if we have this Holy Spirit, then of course we begin to see the things that God has done for us. And we begin to experience more and more the things that God has done and is continuing to do within us. That's Paul's teaching here. And it's a marvelously grand statement, full of consolation, full of affirmations. There's no question for doubting here. There's no reason for us to be cast down. As the psalmist puts it away back, you know, why are you cast down, O my soul? There's a great deal to cast us down. I get cast down too. I get cast down by myself most of all. I get cast down by the church. I get cast down by the world. But we never get cast down by the gospel. And when we look into the scriptures, we find always there bright horizons presented to us, not only for our consideration, but for our motivation to live in order to move more and more to that very thing for which God has worked within us through Christ, through the Spirit, and working it out. Work out your own salvation, says Paul to the Philippians, because it is God who works within you. And where God is at work, we too will be at work, working out, as they say, what God works in. That's Paul's teaching. And it's a marvelous, encouraging, strengthening, robust, wholesome, Christian utterance that he gives us for our consideration. May God bless his word.